Well, good morning again. Been a great day, and it's been a good week on so many levels, and it's great to be back celebrating Jesus with you guys. So I'm going to talk about this real quick. We have at least, I don't know if we have any more floating around the Impolite's house, but I know we have at least two more up front. As you go out, there's a little holder there. There's two in there. And again, what I would like to do is this week and next week and the following week, we're going to use some of the themes and ideas talked about in the devotional guide for what we talk about on Sunday. Now, one of the things that I really appreciated is on day one, he gave me a phenomenal, really great outline for today. You know, don't you love that when things like that happen? You know, the proverbial whole thing with pastors is, you know, what do they want? They want 3 points, an opening and a closing, and then they're done, you know? And I have, in my spirit, wrestled with that and kind of resisted that over the years, because just for whatever reason I have. But the good news is, that's exactly what he's given us. So, and we're going to look at that and walk through that. But you'll see the 3 points right here. They're not a mystery. In the center of all that is, there is God. There is a God of incredible glory. Second, he said, sin is the ultimate human tragedy. Its legacy is destruction and death. And a Savior will come, crush the power of evil, and provide redemption for his people. When we think about Christmas, you know, I do fine until I stand up here and start to talk. It drives me nuts. Drives Joan a little nuts, but I'm probably driving you a little nuts. So, I apologize. But, here's what's cool. The three things that he just highlighted there that we're going to walk through and talk about today, they really do capture the heart of Christmas. Oftentimes, we focus in on the manger. We focus in on Jesus being born. We focus in on the angel appearing to Mary and those types of things. And those are important components. And we will look at some of those things. But there's a bigger picture and a bigger story going on. And it's not just a little micro story of what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's a bigger story that God has been walking through all of history. And when we leave this earth and enter into eternity, it is the same story that we are going to be celebrating. The presence of God is amazing grace, redemption, forgiveness, being restored. It's the same story. It's an amazing story, but it's also the kernel and the heart of the story of Christmas. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into it. Father, I just want to ask that you would bless our time. As we take time to walk through your word, as we take time to think through the points that we've just touched on briefly, points that are so true, so real, and so significant in life. Father, I would ask that you would be at work in us and through us. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So again, we see that first part. I'm just going to touch on, and I'm going to reference a number of things in here today, because I think he says a number of things that are really great, worth touching on and thinking through. But I want to read his synopsis of each point as we go through this. So we see the first thing here. In the center of all of this is, there is a God of incredible glory. Listen to what he says as he introduces this, as we think about Christmas, but also life in general. In the center of all this is, there is a God of incredible glory. The first four words of Genesis say it all. In the beginning, God. And we see that there, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Here is the ultimate fact, though, in which every other fact of life is properly understood. There is a God. He is the creator of everything that exists. He is glorious in power, authority, wisdom, sovereignty, and love. Since we are his creatures, knowing him, loving him, worshiping him, and obeying him define our identity, meaning, and purpose as human beings. Everything should flow from that, and everything does flow from that. What? That there is a God of incredible glory. Behind this entire story and running through this entire story is a God of incredible glory. Now you see this in your notes. All through scriptures, the Bible, all through the Bible, we are reading about God, who he is and what he is doing. And that's the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. But all through that, we are discovering who he is. And we see again and again and again what he is doing. Now, when we in our world, as a Christian, we stand up and say, I believe in God. So often in our world, you get the roll of the eye. Or it's a nice, it's a quaint thing. Well, that's good for you. I'm glad you have that. Now, sometimes they mean that, sometimes they don't. But also sometimes people will say, but don't kind of push that or impose that on me. I'm good where I am. But think of our world and overwhelming, even how often we can function. So often our world functions as if there's no God. So many people recognize he exists, but they live as though he isn't present. They are making plans, but they don't necessarily try to ask God and ascertain from God what his agenda is as they are making plans. They have schemes and agendas. They live their day, they walk their day, and they often don't even think about God or consider God in the flow of the things that are going on. But in the midst of all of this, underlying all of what's going on, and underlying the story of Christmas, is the reality that there is an amazing God in heaven and all around us that knows everything. I'd probably like to say it this way. You know, when you read the Psalms and some of the other areas, it says, you can't go anywhere where God isn't present. I would kind of like to say it this way. You know, we think about that, and we say, okay, we go someplace, God goes, hello! You go someplace else, God goes, hey, I'm still here! You know, go someplace else, hey, you haven't lost me yet! You know, and we think like he's following us around, right? He's like, he's everywhere we go! He's stalking me! But I would probably say it this way. There's not a place that we can go where God isn't already present. Because we live our lives and we exist where he is. Where do we go? We can't go any place that he isn't already present. God is amazing. And yet so often, we can tend to live not thinking about the reality of his presence or even inclined to honor his presence. We live by the routines of, what do I need to do today? Get up, get going, get moving. Get up, get going, get moving. And even when we are followers of him, we can fall into that trap, and our world is so often oblivious to him. Now I have this thing, if you look in the notes, let me go to John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5, and I think this is a good thing to look at as well. Because as we think about Christmas, and I did this again, I put my microphone on, and I... Since my surgery, I don't see close well anymore, and so every once in a while, I can see a little bit better than other times. Right now, I'm not seeing as well. Don't want to knock the surprise off. Alright, so John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the heart of the Christmas story, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We're seeing the tying together of the Word with who God is. All things were created through him, and apart from him, no one thing was created that has been created. So everything that has been created has come through the Word. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And when we continue to read a little bit later, it says what? And the Word became flesh. Talking about Jesus. See, when we have the conversation and we talk about Jesus and we talk about God, we need to recognize and we need to remember, because so often on Christmas, we think of the little baby. And Jesus was that little baby. But he was also God in the flesh. Become flesh. But the one who became flesh is also the very one who created and fashioned all things. And as you look around our world, and as you look around our creation, there's not one thing that he did not fashion and create. So at the core of the Christmas story is the reality that there is an amazing God. And if we're not careful, we reduce it down to the sum of its simple parts of the Christmas story, that a baby is born, that angels sang, or spoke. Actually, when you read the text, it really says that they spoke. They didn't do a whole lot of singing. They proclaimed, they heralded. Maybe they had a lilt and a hum to their voices. They declared those things. Shepherds showed up a while later, and then they had to flee to Egypt. And so those are the essences of the Christmas story. But wrapped in that, God loves us. And there's a story and a component of the amazingness of God wrapped up in that. Now, let's go to those circles. On the screen, you're going to see that. And you'll see that right next to the notes. Now let's just pretend for a moment that maybe on your paper or on the screen, that the paper or the screen size represents all that there is to know about God. Like we could fit it actually on a screen, or we could fit it on a piece of paper, okay? But let's pretend that that's all that is knowable about God. Look at that yellow dot on the screen or on your paper. That maybe represents all that people have figured out about who God is and what God is like. Maybe. And that little red dot, that's maybe what you have figured out about who God is or what God is like. Now here's the thing that I think is really true. That yellow dot and that red dot are way too big. But I made them big enough so we could see them. Okay? They are probably way too big. Probably the reality is we really don't see them. We would need a microscope really to see the yellow dot, and we probably would need an electronic or nuclear telescope to see the little red dot in reality. Of really how much we really do know and understand about who God is and what God is like. But in the midst of this story is this amazing God that we are just scratching the surface of knowing and understanding, but he loves us like crazy. He has fashioned this amazing creation, and he has done these amazing things, and he has reacted to us, and he has acknowledged our problem, he has acknowledged our deficiencies, and he has acknowledged our alienation, and he knows that we can't resolve it ourselves, and so he has stepped into history to become one of us so that he can resolve and address that problem. And at the core of the Christmas story is the realization and the understanding that we have, and that there is an amazing God who loves us like crazy, who wants our attention, and who is calling us to himself. And we are sticking our fingers in our ears and going, la, 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 I can't hear you. So much of the world is functioning like this. And even when we pull our fingers out of our ears and say, I will listen, we tend to still be so distracted by so much of life. But this amazing God loves us like crazy. My sister, any of you in a text stream with family? I got a couple of them going. Okay? So we have the fan band. So that's Eugene, Kylie, Joan, and I. And that's typically our daily fix of Kalani. Okay, so we get a picture of Kalani, we get the stories, we get the updates, puts our lifeline to Eugene and Kylie and Kalani as they're down in Virginia. Then I have a family one for my siblings, and then there's a little smaller one for the conservative siblings. And my sister I didn't fashion it, I'm clearly the recipient, but my sister fashioned that little one to share her thoughts and ideas, you know, because she doesn't want to annoy the other siblings that are not as conservative. But in that, one of those text streams my sister wrote, and she made the comment, you know, my smile is just because she's often connecting it to her political perspective, which I disagree with, that what she's connecting, I don't think this is a result of a political perspective. But she said, she wrote something, and this was interesting. She said, in 2024, Bible sales were up 22%. Bible sales are up 22%. And what has been driving those Bible sales... Now, I haven't checked her sources, but she put a note by, but what has also been driving those Bible sales is first-time Bible buyers. People getting a Bible for the first time. There's something going on in our culture. I think it's on a down low. It's quiet. And I listen to some other people in podcasts and other kind of stuff, and you hear a little bit of what's going on in this. And this is what's going on, I think, as I listen. There are people who have ignored God. And in their lives, they have kind of crossed God off. They've taken an atheistic approach to life. They've been encouraged to take an atheistic approach to life. God doesn't exist. God isn't real. And they've pursued their journey of life, I wouldn't say in like this rabid hedonistic approach, but in a hedonistic way, they have lived for self. They've identified their agendas. They've identified their dreams. They've sought to pursue those things that were important and valuable to them, and they've walked that journey. And as I have listened in a couple of different areas, and I connected also to what my sister texted me about Bibles being 22% more, I think part of what is going on in our culture quietly is that people are recognizing the emptiness of life as they have pursued it on their own, and they are starting to recognize that there's something more to life than just the selfish approach to life they've pursued, and it's driven them to explore and ask deeper questions, and they started to encounter that there really is a real God who has really created things, who knows them and understands them and loves them and is inviting them and calling them into a relationship with himself. And there's a shift going on in people's lives who have sought to wall off and ignore the reality of God, and it's left them bankrupt. And they know there is something more. We were created for more than this. We were fashioned for more than just to live for self and then die. There's something more. At the heart of the Christmas story, we have created all sorts of story around Christmas. I referenced that last week, and going and having fun, going and seeing Red One. It was a fun movie. But we've created story around Christmas. But those stories are fables. But God, Jesus, is real. That's not story. That's reality that we need to learn to really embrace. We then come to the second part. Sin is the ultimate human tragedy. Its legacy is destruction and death. And I want to read Genesis 1:1-13. Look at that. Now, in the guide, he encouraged the second part of chapter 3. I want to read the front part of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord the God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" And again, the evil one is deceptive. He's going to twist words and manipulate and deceive us and try to catch us off guard. And he's doing this with Eve. And she said, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" And God didn't say that exactly. He said, "Don't eat it." He didn't say, "Don't look at it." He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said, "Don't eat it." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Doesn't that sound in some ways like such an enticing invitation? God is hiding something from you. And if you would eat this, you will see that the things that God is hiding, you'll start to see more and you'll start to understand more. Just eat a little poison. It won't kill you right away. But that's what he's telling them. Eat a little poison. It's going to kill you. And God says, you will die. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. By the way, we don't really know what it is. So many people over the years have said it's an apple or something like that, or a pomegranate. We really don't know what kind of fruit it is. So she took some, except it's fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, does that not blow you away? Does that, I just need to borrow you for a second. Oh, she's making her faces at me. So come here. She's no longer supposed to stay in the front. Come here. Thank you, sweetheart. No, I don't have any other surprises, just this. So imagine I'm sitting here with Joan. And one of you walks up and starts having a conversation with Joan while I'm standing right here. And someone starts to say to Joan, "Joan, you know what you really should do is you should do X or Y or Z." And I'm standing right here. But they're not talking to me. They're talking to her. And of course, I'm not going to listen, right? I'm not going to pay attention. I'm going to be totally oblivious. Now, back in the day, they didn't have one of these. Okay? So if someone is talking to Joan at this point in time, back in the day, we would be paying attention because we don't have something else like this to distract us. Okay? You're like, what are you talking about? Especially if it's a snake. Okay? You know, like, one of the animals in the garden comes up and says, "Hey, how you doing?" Like, whoa! Like, that hasn't happened before! This is really interesting right now! I'm like, ooh, look at that! You see the snake is talking to you! You know, like, ooh, that's interesting! I'm not sure it's cool, but it's interesting! And he's talking to Eve! And he's telling her these lies! And Eve and Adam are standing right there going,
"Never happened."
True. For me, that would never happen. But Adam is standing there going, saying nothing. And then she starts to listen to the snake. And what does Adam do? Nothing. It's crazy. He is right there with her.
And he has the malice because I'm told him all about it. And he's the one who relayed it to Eve. And as the snake is telling lies, he's not going, no, that's a lie. No, Eve, that's not what God said. Nothing. And she picks up the clue. He's going, where are you going? No, don't. Nothing. And then she hands him the fruit. She takes a bite. Hands him the fruit. That got you everything he wants. And think about that. She blew you away. Thank you, sweetheart. It wasn't hard, was it? Now, if I tried to ask her to dance, then I'd really have been in trouble. And she doesn't want me to dance either because she says, not good. Not good. Says, what? Then both of her eyes are open, but there's Adam. Mom. Huge, unbelievable tragedy. But part of what's going on in Adam's ears, too, probably? Well, gee, he's kind of right. That sounds kind of interesting to me, too, to have my eyes opened. And have you ever been in a situation where a salesman is trying to sell you something? And they don't tell you the whole deal? What's the goal? I want to get them to sign on the dotted line. You know, if you buy this, you're going to love it. Oh, but I didn't tell you all of the payments that are involved, all the conditions, and da 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 da. And all of a sudden, after the fact, you're like, they have this word, it's in our culture, right? This phrase. It's called buyer's remorse. Like, oh, what did I just do? What was I thinking? This is nuts! That's what's going on here in the garden. Nuts! But they were believing the lie. She was lying to him. Adam was standing right there, didn't correct it, and Adam knew exactly what God said. And so when Adam is eating, he's being defiant. Adam's not tricked. Eve is deceived. And Adam is not following through on his responsibility to lead by stopping the process, correcting the snake, and protecting his wife. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, and again, what goes on? He's standing right there. He goes, "The woman you gave me. God, it's your fault, and it's her fault. Not me." Oh. "She gave me some of the fruit of the tree to eat, and I ate." Of course, I was standing there for the whole conversation. "So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Sin enters the world. Now we can kind of talk about this, and we can have a little bit of fun as we have that conversation. But the reality is this is the single most catastrophic, horrible event of all of history. Think of all of the horrible things that have happened in history. And none of them comes close to how devastatingly horrible this event is. Because this sets the stage for all of the rest of the horrible things that happen. Every single horrible thing for the rest of history that happens flows directly from this decision by Adam to eat the fruit and to disobey God. It all flows from that moment. And in that moment, Adam and Eve died, and you and I, as we were conceived, we were born in death, and we were born in sin because of that very moment in history. And all that God desired to give, and all the hope God sought to provide, was scuttled and trashed and destroyed because Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, or Eve listened to the serpent, Adam followed and listened to his wife and ate the fruit, as in one sinned, scriptures talk about. The worst, most horrible moment of all of history. And Christmas is all about this moment. It's all about this moment. Now, it's not the finished conversation of this moment. The finished conversation of this moment really happens at Calvary. But Jesus came, and in this moment in history, Christmas is all about this moment. Because this is when God himself, the one who gave the boundaries, the one who gave the structure, the one who conveyed the expectations, and the one who was betrayed, and the one who was mocked and ridiculed by the decisions that were made, and the one who was castigated as unfair, unkind, holding back, keeping something good and special and wonderful from us. And it was a lie. The one who was represented as horrible is the one now who is going to step into history so that we can be redeemed. He's the one who's been betrayed. He's the one who's been violated. He's been the one who's been misrepresented. And yet he is the one who steps into history to address the stupidity and the foolishness of Adam. He had it in the notes here. What was lost in the garden? What was lost? Intimacy with God. From this point forward, no one has had the opportunity to walk in the cool of the day and have a conversation with God like Adam and Eve. Now, probably the one person in all of history, two people. One was Enoch. He walked with God, and then he wasn't because God took him. Okay? So, two people in history, in all of history. You get that, right? Two people. Before all this happened, there was two people who walked with God in the garden, and they were to reproduce, and we would have been able and invited to walk in the garden the same way with God, if it lasted long enough. Two people lost it all. Two people in history walked well with God, but still not, I don't think, like walking in the garden with God like Adam and Eve did before they ate. Enoch, who walked with God and who wasn't. And then Moses, who met with God face to face. Two people in history who had unique, special walks and relationships with God. How many billions of people exist in our world today? How many people have lived in all of history? And two that we know of had a wonderfully, and maybe saying this, a crazily intimate relationship that we are told about. Two. They threw it away. And they threw it away to eat a piece of fruit. How about this? Peace and harmony with God. To have nothing that would separate, to have total peace, to be able to enter into a conversation, enter into the maker and fashioner of all things, and have do so with peace and harmony. How about with yourself? How many people really wrestle with themselves and beat themselves up? I mean, it happens in our culture all over the place. In probably most of us, if not all of us, at different times have wrestled with ourselves and have had serious conversations with ourselves as we talk to ourselves about how we are being foolish or stupid or idiots and go on down the list, where we have wrestled with ourselves and our own deficiencies, and we beat ourselves up because we know the right things we should do at times and we still do stupid things, wrong things, sinful things. With others. We lost harmony with one another, with others. With instantaneously, God, it's her fault. God, it's your fault, and it's her fault. Where are you sleeping tonight? You're going to have to find a different tree to sleep under, because it's not going to be under my tree tonight, buddy. All of a sudden, separation, alienation. We'll see more of that in a second. Also, they lost harmony with creation. From this point forward, the creation did not collaborate with them in the process of creating and growing and having vitality. Now it was with thorns and labor and effort. All of that was lost. All of it was gone. How about areas of value and purpose? Significance. Things that get you up in the morning to really thrive and to finish your day saying, this was a good day because I lived with purpose, I've lived with value, I've lived with significance. How about truth versus deception? To live in a world where you can believe what is said to you instead of living in a world where you recognize that so often you are being lied to again and again and again. All of that was lost in the garden. All of that was a consequence of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." What is Paul talking about? People who come into their lives and at times say things and whisper things into their ears, and instead of holding on to truth, they start to slip away into error. Sometimes it's tough to guard our hearts and to guard our minds. In the other part, Genesis, I think this is one of those parts that still blows my brain. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. The conversation here. This is the conversation that blows my mind, and then the response. When the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain, sin is sitting right there, and it wants to destroy you. Cain, sin is sitting right there, and it's going to entice you to do those things that are wrong. Anyone have sin whisper in their ear, seeking to entice you to do those things that are wrong? And if you don't have your hand up and you don't say yeah, then you're lying. Okay? Because it's all of us. He says, sin is sitting right there seeking to entice you to do what is wrong, but you must be master over it. But the problem is that we can't be master over it until we have a Redeemer who gives us the victory and the strength to say no to sin. That's the heart of Christmas. Because the one is coming who's going to give us victory over sin. We are more than conquerors in Christ. More than conquerors in Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have this amazing Savior and this amazing grace that works on us. And he's having this conversation with Cain. Cain, now here's one of the realities of our world as well. All of us, everyone is a sinner. But not everyone has given themselves over to sin as fully as they can. There are some who do, who just pour themselves and give themselves permission to just pursue sin in all of its forms. And their lives are destroyed more quickly often than those who have some restraint. In the journey of life, many people can say no to temptation. There are many people in our world who over course of time have said no to temptation. They're still not redeemed. They still haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus. But there's some capacity in us to say no at times to things that are seeking to have reign over our lives. We see this all over the world. We see people who have conquered drugs, conquered alcohol, conquered all sorts of behavioral problems, behavioral options, and all sorts of other things going on in life. And they've learned to have victory over those patterns of sin in their life. It doesn't mean they have become saved, but the reality is they still wrestle with sin. They still wrestle with disobedience because often what happens is people trade a really bad consequence behavior for a not so bad consequence behavior. But they don't always necessarily conquer all those things because it's only through Jesus that we conquer sin. It's only through Jesus that we are forgiven and reconciled with the Father. And we know the story. Cain, you need to master these things that are calling at you. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Seeing the ripple effect, the consequence of Cain's sin, of Adam sitting here going, and doing nothing. And then taking that piece of fruit and eating. There's no story of Cain and Abel if Adam and Eve didn't eat of the fruit. But they chose disobedience, and the ripple effect has continued to move through lives, has continued to move through culture, has continued to move through history, and it's touched and it's impacted every single one of us. There's two readings I want to catch on here. Week 4, or day 4, and day 7. And I really appreciate what is being said here. Can I appreciate the tension of both? He says, we've been through tough moments of suffering when we wonder where God is and are confused about what he is doing. Been there. If you read through the biblical narrative, you will soon have to let go of the conclusion that hardship means God is absent, distant, uninvolved, or uncaring. Behind dark clouds of difficulty is a God who is actively working for the good of his children. God regularly takes his children places they never would have planned to go in order to produce in and through them things they never could have produced on their own. It's important to recognize that the working of God's grace aren't always predictable or comfortable. Often when we think grace has passed us by, God's grace is at work, just not in the way we expect. But I appreciate how he's talking about the reality of those dark places of life, because they exist. And yet through those things and in those things, the God of heaven, the God of creation is still at work. And the story of that babe in the manger who went to the cross is still at work if we listen. Because that's what he gets to in week 7. He says, sometimes we struggle with God, not because he is unloving or unfaithful. He never is. He's never unfaithful or unloving. But because our values don't match his. We read through the biblical narrative, we realize that God's primary agenda is not that we would achieve a comfortable and pleasurable life between the already and the not yet. Think about what makes you frustrated, irritated, disappointed, or sad. Think about what makes you happy, satisfied, or content. What causes these feelings? How many of your joys and sorrows have anything whatsoever to do with the kingdom and purposes of God? How often do you mourn your lack of conformity to his perfect and wise will? How often do you celebrate the outpouring of daily grace? How often are you grateful that God meets you every day in rescuing and restraining, with rescuing and restraining mercies? Many of us don't need a disaster in order to feel frustrated and disappointed. No. A flat tire, which I've had plenty of at this point in my journey, or missing the subway on the way to work can wreck our day. We experience sturdy joy, the kind that does not rise or fall with our circumstances, when we want what we want most for ourselves matches what God wants for us. But if what we want is not the thing that God wants most for us, then we are living at cross purposes with him and struggle to see him as kind, good, faithful, and loving. And when we begin to question the goodness of God, we stop going to him for help, and instead we seek help only from those who we think are good and trustworthy. See, we need to go to God and get connected with him, but sin is that barrier. Sin is that block that hinders. It's the ripple effect that's coming through life. Let's look at this last point as I grab my notes. A Savior will come, crush the power of evil, and provide redemption for his people. Look at a number of verses, Genesis 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust on me all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The evil one is going to be defeated. He's going to attack Jesus. But his attack is ultimately not going to be the end. But Jesus is going to finish the evil one. But then we look at John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. Now, people who like English might say, I'm not sure he said I'm. Can you say I am? I don't know. I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. But here's what's so cool. He finished the work. It was done. Forgiveness was prayed for. And the cost for our redemption was done. But the story wasn't still done, was it? Jesus was not in the grave, never to rise again. No, he rose again 3 days later. And we know, because why? Because death could not stop Jesus. The evil one could not hinder or thwart or stop what Jesus was about and what Jesus was doing. And Jesus conquered sin and he conquered death so that we through him can conquer sin and have life eternal. Whew. The Savior will come, crush the power of evil, and provide redemption for his people. That's the story of Christmas. Story of Christmas is, hey, he is here. It's about to get real and wonderful. He's here. All that we've been reading about, all that we've been anticipating, all that we've been looking forward to, he is here, and he's going to do something amazing for you and for me. He's here. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law.
So there's no speed limit? You don't get a ticket for speeding. I told you guys a story about my left-hand turn. For months, for a year and a half, there was no posted, no left turn. Good turn, good turn, good turn. Isn't that neat? And then one day, there was a no left-hand turn. I didn't see it, didn't know it. Was annoyed at the inappropriate, idiot-kind of person that was cutting in front of me as I was making my left-hand turn. And was shocked when I got pulled over. There was no penalty for making a left-hand turn until there was a no left-hand turn sign. And then there was trouble. Thankfully, I had ATBA card. My friend gave me grief for using it so quick. Never left, left wing from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, let's read again. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, starting with the law, even though those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression, he is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift, which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses come the gift resulting in justification. If by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in a life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, just as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christmas is about the one who would fulfill that one righteous act that would bring life and redemption. It's about him coming. But the promise is being told, and now the promise is starting to be fulfilled. How about another one? I put here John, by the way, I missed John. I apologize for that. I'm going to skip past that, and you guys can look at that a little bit later. Revelation 2, verse 7. No, I'm all discombobulated here, and I messed up. So let me go to, you guys don't have Genesis 2, do you? There, and I forgot that on the screen somehow, so I apologize. So let me read it. Genesis 2, verses 23 to 24. God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. In the wrong spot. Don't you love that? So I apologize. Here I am. I'm in the right spot. No, I was not. Now I am. I'm human too. The Lord God says, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out. Take from the tree of life, eat it, and live forever. Here's what's going on. People look at that like that. He's not letting them have access to the tree of life. Because if they get access to the tree of life, it'll set what's their situation. I don't understand all that. Doesn't make all sense. But it'll set their situation. So God is saying, I'm not going to let their sin be set. God wants to redeem them. He does not want them to be alienated from him forever. So, he blocks them from the tree of life. So the Lord God sent them away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim in the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life so that no one ever can get to it. It disappears somehow after the flood, but it comes back. Then, and it's not in your notes, but
let me go back here. You're going to see Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's in the text, or it's on the slide. It's right here. Okay, let anyone who has ears to hear, he's talking to the church of Ephesus, let anyone who has ear to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right, what? To eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then you come down to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and we're at the end of the story. Then he showed me the river of water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river. You hear that? The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. All that was lost, and all that was destroyed, and all that was devastated by Adam's disobedience and sin, all this being restored. And it's being restored through Jesus. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Christmas, about the coming of the one who will redeem. Amazing stuff. There's more I was going to read, more I was going to point to, and I'm going to stop. But what amazing things. These 3 points, just a home run as we start to think about Christmas. In the center of all that is, there's a God of incalculable glory. Sin is the ultimate human tragedy. Its legacy is destruction and death. And the Savior will come, crush the power of evil, and provide redemption for his people. This is the story of Jesus. I don't know where you are in your journey, but I would be glad to talk to you about it. But he invites us to have a relationship with him, and he also invites us to walk with him. I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we step into this week, as we prepare to take an offering, and as we will do Christmas shopping and all sorts of different things over these next moments, these next hours, these next days, Father, I would ask that you would be at work in us. The Father, that you would draw us to yourself. That, Father, through this Christmas season, we would see your hand. We would see your grace. We would see your power. We would see your faithfulness. We would see the awesomeness of who you are. And, Father, I would ask that you would move in us a willingness to respond and to walk with you, to know you, to follow you. Father, we will, in various ways, get caught up in all of the drama, pageantry of Christmas. Whether it's in some of the songs we'll sing, or gifts we'll give, or other various things. But Father, I would ask that at the heart of all of this, we would remain focused on the core. That Christmas is about Jesus. It's about the awesomeness and amazingness of who you are. And that you love us like crazy. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.